Let me express my appreciation for the invitation extended and another opportunity to be with you. I was privileged to be here in 94, then again in 99, and now this third opportunity. It's most humbling to be asked to come back this third time, and I appreciate the elders inviting me and the blessed opportunity and privilege of being with you. Look forward to our meeting through Wednesday night of this week and hope our study together will prove instructive and edifying and beneficial to all of us present. One of the inherent characteristics of life on earth is change. We live in a world in which everything changes. Time changes. The weather changes, people change, circumstances change. One of the popular cliches of our day is, "My, how times have changed." There is a popular monthly magazine entitled Changing Times. Every time we turn on the television, read the newspaper, thumb through a magazine, we are reminded anew of how swiftly things change. In the midst of all of this change, there is one who never changes, and that one is God. God not only does not change, God cannot change. For if He could, He would cease to be God. For I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3:6. For Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hand. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. Hebrews 1, 10-12. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1:17. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. God changes not with regard to His essence. God's nature and being are infinite. There never was a time when God was not, and there shall never come a time when God shall cease to be. God is spirit, pure, essential, eternal spirit. God has not evolved, God has not grown, nor has He improved. All that God is today, He ever has been and ever will be. God is perfect, and therefore He cannot improve for the better, nor can He change for the worse. God's nature is altogether unaffected by anything external to His own being. He is perpetually the same. There are no furrows on God's eternal brow. He is the great unchangeable. God changes not with regard to His attributes. God was powerful when He spoke the world out of the womb of non-existence, when He piled the mountains on high and stretched out the hollow places over the rolling deep. God was powerful when He destroyed the world with a mighty flood and when He bathed Sodom and Gomorrah in fire and brimstone. God was powerful when He humbled mighty Egypt with the rod of Moses and split the Red Sea with a strong east wind. In Genesis chapter 1, the phrase "God said" is mentioned 11 times. And every time you read that phrase, some new aspect of the created universe comes rushing into existence, a manifestation and an expression of the mighty, inexpressible power of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together under one place, and let the dry land appear. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And God said, let the water bring forth the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and beast and creeping thing after their kind. And God said, let us make man. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that liveth upon the earth. The creation, and thus the physical universe, is such a mighty evidence of God and the power in God that Paul utilizes this as the sole argument in Romans chapter 1 in order to impress upon the Gentiles that they were void of excuse for their unbelief. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Romans 1, 18 to 21. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his might. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Psalm 33, 6 and 9. In Psalm 19, in verse 1, the psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. He upholdeth all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. The physical universe is a manifestation of God and the power of God. Isaiah said, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Isaiah 45, 18. Who hath weighed the waters in the hollow of his hand, meted out heaven with the span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Where wast thou when I laid the measures thereof? Job 38, 4 and 5. God was omnipotent then, and God is omnipotent now. His mighty arm remains unpausing, and his strength unabated. God was exceeding wise when he created the earth, the universe, with precision. God was wise when he measured out the universe and created every intricate part in absolute perfection. God was wise when he set the sun to rule over the day, when he set the moon to rule over the night, and when he hurled the stars and the planets in their spheres. God was wise when he created man in his own image and likeness. God was wise when he formulated the way for man to be saved from his sins. God was wise then. God is wise now. His wisdom neither grows nor diminishes. God is exceeding holy. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory. Isaiah 6, 1 to 3. O Lord, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look upon iniquity. Habakkuk 1, verse 13. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. Psalm 97, verse 8. O Lord, who shall not fear Thee and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy. Revelation 15, 4. God is so holy that words cannot describe it. God is so holy that sin cannot be gazed upon apart from Jesus Christ crucified. God was holy when He created the world. God was holy in eternity prior thereto. God is holy now, and God will be holy when time ends and eternity commences for all humanity. God was exceeding just when He removed Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden and set an angelic being with a flaming sword to bar their re-entrance therein. God was just when He rolled back the windows of heaven, when He broke up the foundations of the great deep, when He literally took the earth in the palm of His hand and shook it like a windstorm would shake a leaf, literally rending it into pieces and then baptizing it in a global flood. God was just when He destroyed Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboah in burning sulfur. God was just when He destroyed Nadab and Abihu with the very element that they had misused. God was just when He barred Moses' and Aaron's entrance into the promised land, because instead of speaking to the rock, they struck the rock and took the glory unto themselves. God was just when He opened up the heart of the earth and enclosed therein Korah and Dathan and Abiram and saved Korah's family, those pertaining thereto. God was just when He mounted the black horse of judgment, unsheathed the sword of Israel, and then across the land of Canaan, dipping that sword again and again into the blood of those Canaanites, transforming the land of the wilderness into a vast graveyard. God was just when He beckoned to the Assyrians, brought them down upon the northern kingdom, and destroyed them in Assyrian captivity. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation. Against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Isaiah 10, 5 and 6. God was just when 135 years later He brought the Babylonians down upon the southern kingdom and hobbled them in the chains of Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon my servant, and will bring them against this land and against these people and against these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and an hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Jeremiah 25, 8 to 11. God was just when He deposited Ananias and Sapphira at the feet of the apostle Peter in the sleep of death. God was just then. God is just now. And when time comes to its inevitable end, and God is the judge of all of the earth, and He turns to those on His left hand and says, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. God will be just then. God was exceeding loving when He planned the way for man to be saved from his sins. God made a covenant with man, and then He signed that covenant in the blood of His own Son. God's love is like a granite rock, unmoved by the hurricanes of human iniquity. When the sun shall cease to shine, when the moon and the stars shall no longer give forth their light, when the sands of the desert and the waters of the ocean shall be no more, God's love will go on and on and on forever and forever. Write down any attribute of God you wish. Make a list until you have exhausted those attributes. The love of God, the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the patience and forbearance and long-suffering of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. Place that hand, that list, into the hand of some mighty angel. He will then mount steeds of lightning. He will ride back through the eons of the dim, distant past, and then out into the bright, eternal future. And everywhere He rides, He will ride on the walls of eternity. Always the same. Always the same. God changes not with regard to His will. In every age, man's salvation has been dependent upon two great truths: God's grace, man's obedient faith. Or by grace are you saved? Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3, verse 24. In Titus 2 and verse 11, Paul said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." In Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." If man is ever to be saved, ever to be redeemed, ever to have his sins forgiven by the blood of His own Son, it will be as an expression of His marvelous, indescribable grace. But in order to appropriate the provisions of grace, one must respond to that grace in the obedience of faith. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His own mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit," Titus 3 and verse 5. God saves by mercy those who respond to the Spirit's plea by obeying the gospel of Christ and are washed in the blood of Christ. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven," Matthew 7 verse 21. In Romans 1 and verse 5, we read the expression obedience to the faith. In Romans 16 verse 26, we read the expression obedience of faith. And in between these two gigantic spiritual pillars is a divine commentary in the book of Romans on the faith of the gospel that saves. And that faith is the obedience of faith. And thus again, Paul sums it up when he says, "For by grace," that's God's part, "are ye saved," that's the object, "through faith," that's man's part. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Thus every individual from Adam to this present day to the end of the ages is saved by grace in the obedience of faith. Every man from Adam unto the giving of the law was saved by the grace of God when he responded to that grace in the obedience of faith in view of the coming of Jesus Christ. Every man from Moses and the giving of the law to Acts chapter 2 was saved by God's grace when he responded to that grace in the obedience of faith in view of the coming of Jesus Christ. And every man from Acts 2 to this present hour unto the end of the ages who is saved by God's grace when he responds to that grace in the obedience of faith in view of Jesus Christ crucified. And therefore, God's plan of salvation has never changed by divine grace through the obedience of faith in view of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are multiplied thousands of people who have never obeyed the gospel of Christ And yet they know what the will of God is for their life. They know the gospel is God's power to save. Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul said, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." 1 Corinthians 4 verse 15. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 and 2. These people know the truth of the gospel. They've studied the Bible for themselves. They have perhaps been in assemblies just like this. They've attended gospel meetings. They may have taken a Bible correspondence course. They may have been taught in their home by some faithful member of the church. They know the truth. And yet they've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. And then there are many others who, having obeyed the gospel, are no longer faithful to God. They have not become unfaithful because they are ignorant, don't understand the truth, don't know the truth. They understood the truth at some point in the past to the degree that they obeyed the truth. And yet, in years, they have not assembled with the saints. It has been years since they have partaken of the Lord's Supper. It has been years since they have read the Bible. It has been years since they have prayed to God. It has been years since they have given a solitary cent to the cause of Christ. And yet these people understand the truth. And they know they're headed toward the judgment. They're headed toward eternity. And they know that in eternity there is either heaven for the righteous and the faithful, or hell for the unbelieving and the disobedient. And thus multiplied millions of people fall in these two categories. And these are people who understand that life is short and life is uncertain. And yet they've never obeyed the gospel. They're not faithful to God. The question is, how do they maintain their sanity? How do they keep from literally losing their minds? There are basically three ways. Some just refuse to think about it. Can you imagine an individual who's never obeyed the gospel, not faithful to God, and every morning he starts off thinking about his condition before God? He spends many moments during the course of the day thinking about his condition before God. He can scarcely do his work because all he can think about is, "I've never obeyed the gospel, I'm not a faithful Christian, I'm not ready to meet God." He comes home at night, he can scarcely enjoy his family, hardly knows what he has eaten, scarcely knows what he's reading in the newspaper because all he can think about is, "I've never obeyed the gospel, I'm not faithful to God, I'm headed toward the judgment." Why, if he thought about that like that all of his life, he'd lose his mind. And so he just refuses to think about it. And then there are some who are depending upon their own change at some future time. It's not unusual to talk to people like this, and they will tell you, "I know I need to obey the gospel. I need to become a Christian. I need to be a faithful Christian. But I'm waiting in order to take care of certain things in my life. I've just got to take care of a few things. And at some point in the future, I'm going to obey the gospel. I'm going to make myself right." And thus they're depending upon their own change at some future time. But then there's a third category of people. They are depending upon the possibility of the changeability of the will of God. They have this warped view of God. They think that God is so kind and so loving and so merciful and so full of grace and pity for fallen humanity and is so eager to forgive that in the final analysis on that great day, he will not be able to say to anyone except maybe the atheist or the vilest of sinners, who have spent an entire life raising a defiant fist in his face, profaning his name, that other than those kind of people, he will say to all others, basically moral, decent, upright people, even though they've never obeyed the gospel, many of them are not faithful to Christ, he will not be able to bring himself to say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And thus on that occasion, in spite of what the Bible says, which is the word of God, which is an extension of the character of God, he will just bring all of those people home to heaven. In Nahum 1 and verse 3, God's prophet said, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked." God not only will not, he cannot acquit the wicked. Who are the wicked? Some think the wicked are these people who just live in the mulch and mire of sin, enjoying every moment of it and profaning God every moment of their life. And yet in Matthew 25, verse 26, God described a basically moral, upright man as far as the record is concerned, and yet a man whose only fault was he didn't use the talent God gave him as a wicked man. He said, "You are a slothful servant." He said in verse 30, "You are an unprofitable, wicked, slothful servant." And then he said, "Cast him into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Who is a wicked man? A wicked man is an individual who understands the love of God, understands the price paid for his redemption, and yet never obeys the gospel of Christ. A wicked man is a man who goes to his grave arguing with God over fundamental precepts of gospel obedience. A wicked man is a man who, having once obeyed the gospel, tasted the beauties of the Christian life, counts it all as unworthy, and turns back into the world of sin. All such people will stand before God unprepared because they were depending upon the possibility of the changeability of the unchangeable will of the Almighty God. God changes not. If you're present this morning and have never obeyed the unchanging will of God, by faith, you can repent of your sins because Jesus said, "Repent or perish." By faith, you can confess Christ. That's what the heart does, Romans 10:10. And by faith, you can be baptized into Christ because Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." When we stand before God, that's the way the will of God will read. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken," not some changed version, "the words that I have spoken," not some modified version, "the words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." John 12, verse 48. When we stand before God, that's the way the Bible will read. And God will save those who by faith have repented of their sins, confessed his Son, and have been baptized into his Son. And then those who remain faithful unto death. It may be that you have sinned in some public way and you need to come back and express your penitence in confession of your sin, recognition of your need of God. Let us pray with and for you. And then through faithful living, God will keep you clean by the blood of His Son and save you in the great afterwhile as we stand before the unchangeable God to be judged by His unchangeable will. You're subject to the invitation. We bid you come while we stand and sing.